You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Welcome back to our study in the Gospel according to Mark, as we study the final healing miracle of Jesus. We pick up in chapter 10, verse 46, where we read, "Then they came to Jericho." So this is on the way to Jerusalem. It's about 18 miles northeast, and this is right before Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem, where he's going to make his triumphal entry. More on that next week. Then we read, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, and he was begging. Now, Matthew records that there were, in fact, two blind men here. And so critics of the Bible make a big issue with this, that, you know, one doesn't equal two, and this is a clear contradiction. Well, in reality, we have to realize that Mark doesn't say that there was only one who was here. In fact, that would make it a contradiction. If he said there was only one beggar here, that would mean that one cannot be two. But he just says that Bartimaeus was here. This is what some of the older theologians referred to as telescoping. This is where an individual would focus in his historical text on one particular person rather than giving all of the details of the story. So for example, I might say that I went to a concert a year ago, and someone else might come up to me and say, well, did you go alone? And I'd say, well, no, you know, I went with my wife. He'd say, oh, really? And who else went to this supposed concert? You know, and I'd say, well, it was a double date. We brought some friends of ours with us. You know, finally he just says, you liar. You know, I can't believe you would lie like that. And I can't trust anything that you say. Because, you know, first it's just you, and then it's your wife, and now you're adding all these other supposed double dates in here. Well, yeah, I was just telescoping. I was focusing on my experience. And then, of course, you know, I could include my wife or any the other people or the other 20,000 people that were there. I could have mentioned them too. But ancient historians were very keen to focus their story on the things which they deemed to matter the most. It could be the case that Mark's audience actually knew who Bartimaeus was. Bar in Aramaic means son, and so Bartimaeus. This is actually looking back at Judea, which was the language that was spoken at the time. And Mark he's recording this for Roman Christians. And so he's speaking of a person perhaps they knew. Now, it says that there was a large crowd, and he was sitting right by the roadside begging. Of course, everyone was flooding into Jerusalem during the Passover, and perhaps this man who was blind, perhaps he was trying to get some money. You know, it was a holiday. It was the Passover, and so this may have been the equivalent of getting people to give you money during Christmas time, something like that. Well, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David is a clear first century messianic title. This is the same as saying Jesus the King, Jesus the Christ. But as he started to scream, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. Why would they do this? Well, in this culture, this was a religious culture in which people thought that if you had some kind of a physical infirmity or sickness or disability, that this was because you had sinned. We see this, of course, in John chapter 9. Jesus, of course, unilaterally rejects this teaching. But the common teaching at the time was that if you were disabled, that was because you were a sinner. That's why. And so they're telling this guy, you got to shut up, be quiet. But he shouted all the more. It's like as loud as they got, he kept shouting for Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and he said, "Call him over." So they called to the blind man and They said, cheer up. First they're saying, shut up. And now they're saying, cheer up, get up on your feet. He's calling for you. And throwing his cloak aside, he jumped up to his feet and he came to Jesus. The cloak was used by ancient impoverished people, people in abject poverty, to collect money, kind of like an open guitar case, you know, a tin can that people would come by and they'd throw a little bit of money onto the cloak. So by getting up and throwing his cloak aside, this was basically, in effect, saying, I am done with this, and I'm going to Jesus for some healing. Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man just straight up just asks him, Rabbi, I want to regain my sight. I want to see. Go, Jesus said, your faith has healed you. Now, what was it about this man's faith here? For one, he was surrounded by a kind of a cultural backdrop that considered him to have the identity of a sinner. And so he had to speak out against what these people thought that he was in his identity in their eyes. So too, there was tremendous peer pressure. Imagine being someone who is, you know, considered an untouchable, and you're down, you're begging, you're asking for money, you can't see, and then you hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth. And boy, to speak up and to scream and to shout, even over the shouting of the people there, the people who are shouting, telling you to be quiet, and then to stumble, groping in the dark, reaching out for Jesus, and then to have the boldness and audacity just to ask Jesus, I want to be healed. Oh yeah, that takes a tremendous amount of faith right there. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Well, this is different. Usually when Jesus would heal someone up until this point, he would be like, shh, shh, shh. Don't say anything about this. Keep this quiet. This is referred to as the messianic secret. See, Jesus didn't want to speed up or expedite his death. But now, since he's about to reveal himself in the triumphal entry of Mark chapter 11, the next chapter, he lets him follow him. And this Bartimaeus becomes a follower of Jesus. Well, this becomes the final healing in the gospel according to Mark. And as we think about this subject, we should do a little bit of a topical study on the subject of miracles in general. You know, is what we're reading here something that's really plausible? Are these just a bunch of myths and legends? Are these fairy tales that we're reading when we open up our New Testament to read about the life of Christ? Or are these miracles of Jesus plausible? And if so, how should this impact our spiritual lives? If we really do live, as C.S. Lewis put it, in an enchanted world, that the supernatural is real, that God is real, and that miracles are real, how should this affect the way that we live? Well, before we can address this problem, we need to first define this issue. What is a miracle? Well, one definition would be that a miracle is an event that is not explicable or explainable by natural causes alone. That'd be a standard definition. That in order to say something is a miracle, it needs to exceed the productive capacity of natural law. Natural causes. Now, I would like to say and argue that if God is real, then miracles are possible. If God is real, and if God exists, that means that acts of God could exist. And so, yes, if there is a God, he could do this. Check out this for a second. Now, don't look at the player. Look at this guy here in the background, the guy at bat. This is where it becomes really interesting. He's about to swing. Here comes the pitch for this guy here. And the ball goes right for this reporter's head. So let's see that in repeat here. In slow motion, here comes the ball. It's ready to make a divot right in the forehead of this reporter. So physics and natural law were moving in a specific direction to lobotomize this reporter. And why is it that natural law was prevented? It was because a baseball player reached out and intervened to prevent natural causes from doing what they're going to do. Now, here's my question. If baseball players can intervene into the laws of physics, then why can't God do the same thing? This isn't a violation of nature. God created nature. These laws that are out there, laws of physics, these are descriptive. These are the regularities of nature. But with miracles, we're talking about the singularities, the exceptions to the rule. Not what is regular, but what is rare. And so God can intervene into nature. You know, really, when you think about it, the greatest miracle in the entire Bible is the first verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a merism to describe the entire universe, everything in it. And so, if we can believe that, and there is good evidence for believing that the universe came into being by an act of God, if you can believe that, these other miracles are child's play. You know, God who could create water from nothing, no, he can't turn water into wine. The God who created all the fish in the sea, well, he can't multiply those fish and feed 5,000 people. And he can't separate that sea, you know, to let the Jewish people through. You know, if God could do the unthinkable, which is to create the universe from nothing, from no existent thing, then of course he can do miracles. In fact, think about this. How could you possibly know that miracles are impossible? Think about this citation. This is from an atheistic staff writer from The New Yorker, Adam Gopnik. He says this in 2014. He says, atheism has a monopoly on the legitimate forms of knowledge about the natural world. We know that in the billions of years of the universe's existence, there is no evidence of a single miraculous intercession, and by that I think he means intervention, with the laws of nature. We know. Who knows? This author, he knows. He, as a person, knows this. His immediate colleagues, his friends, and his family, they know this. Oh, we know. Or is he speaking in the royal we? We all know this, you know. Boy, that's very hard to believe. You could know that? Know what? You could know that in the billions of years of history, 13.7 billion years and 100 billion galaxies, in every one of them, every nook and cranny, we've never seen a miracle and we've never been able to identify this. You know what we would call that? We call that omniscience. Omni meaning all, and science meaning knowledge. To be all-knowing, to know everything about the universe and that there's never been a miracle, are you kidding me? You know what we call that? We call that a miracle. To be omniscient, to have that level of knowledge, you'd have to be God. So in order to defeat God, you'd have to be God on this. So too, this doesn't comport with what we see in culture. Now, in his circles, it might be true, he might be right, that he doesn't know people that have experienced or seen a miracle. But when you get out beside or outside of your specific purview, your circle of friends, we discover that people are recording miracles en masse across the world, even in America, where we see that we're really steeped in naturalism, atheism, skepticism. In America, 27% of Americans claimed that they witnessed, quote, a physical healing that could only be explained as a miraculous healing. That, folks, is 88 million Americans are claiming this. Thing two, a Pew study. 34% of Americans, quote, say they have experienced or witnessed a divine healing of an illness or an injury. This would be 111 million Americans. We know. Who's the we here? We see, too, in China, I don't know if you're aware of what's happening in China. An incredible movement of God is happening there. So many Chinese are coming to faith in Jesus. And according to two different researchers here, between 50 to 90% of Chinese cite witnessing a miracle as a central reason for coming to faith in Jesus. Now, some people would say, well, yeah, that's all the rural Chinese out there. They're not very scientific. They're not educated. That is so condescending. That is so ethnocentric. It is classist to look at these people on the other side of the world from our pedestal and just say basically these ignorant, barbarous, stupid people that couldn't tell something that was fake or fraudulent from a true supernatural intervention. Let me put it a different way. These people here were willing to give up centuries of ancestral traditions in Chinese religion to adopt the belief in Jesus of Nazareth, that he was real, that he is who he claimed he was. And for us, with just this really a classist, ethnocentric attitude, to look at them and say, well, I guess, they don't know better anyways out there. Give me a break. And we're talking about millions of people here. Even a conservative estimate, we could say that there's somewhere around 100 million Chinese who are Christians. And so 50%, we are talking about tens of millions of people. Well, another question that arises is, well, perhaps there are such a thing as miracles, but how do we know Jesus' miracles were real? These could have been myths. These could have been legends. Well, historians use two different tests. There's one called the internal test, internal evidence, where you look inside the document or documents themselves. And then there's the external test to see if these events line up and have a concordance with external history and reality. Well, there's these different criteria. They're called the criteria of authenticity. This first criterion is multiple attestation. And I'm adding early. Like if you could have early and multiply attested miracles, that would be very, very strong evidence. This would boost your historical credibility. That if you got multiple sources pointing to the same thing and saying that happened, that would be awesome. That is precisely what we have when it comes to the miracles of Jesus. Of course, Mark is thought to have been written first. He's our earliest gospel. And then 90% of Mark is in Matthew and Luke. And then 90% of John is unique to John. Now, we have miracles in Mark. And then we have miracles in Matthew that don't occur in Mark, Luke, or John. And miracles in Luke that don't occur in Matthew or Mark or John. And then we have miracles in John that don't occur in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so these are four independent sources that are mentioning and describing miracles. Then we have Acts 2:22, which is thought to be very early teaching from the earliest leaders of the early church by Peter, which says that Jesus was attested to you by miracles. And then we have another independent source, 1 Corinthians 15, which according to critics is dated anywhere from 1 year to 3 years after Jesus' death. And it says that Jesus died, he was buried, and he was risen from the dead, and that it mentions no less than 515 eyewitnesses. That's what we would refer to as early, multiply attested sources. This is real good here. The second criterion is the criterion of embarrassment. And this would boost your historical credibility. So think about it like this. If your story is embarrassing to you, we would think you wouldn't have made it up that way. Let me give you some examples. So in Mark 3:22, we read that Jesus was an exorcist, that he was healing people of demon possession. And the religious authority said he does that by the power of Satan. Now notice, they didn't deny that Jesus was healing people. They just said that the power that Jesus used was the power of Satan. Well, that's pretty embarrassing. Why would they record that? So too, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he didn't believe in post-menopausal births Oh, these were pre-scientific people, though. They didn't know anything. They thought everything was a miracle. No, 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 no. Luke 1:18. Read it in week. Zechariah himself read, heard from an angel, said, your wife Elizabeth, who's ancient, she's going to give birth. And he's just like, she can't get birth. Unbelief. That's embarrassing. So too, Matthew, Jesus' stepfather. Mary came to him with the virgin birth story. He didn't believe it. Now, he wasn't a modern person, but he knew enough about embryology to know that you don't just show up pregnant, right? Oh, the Holy Spirit did it. It took convincing for him to believe this. These weren't pre-scientific idiots. These were people as intelligent as we are today. And we see the embarrassment in the text that these guys who are supposed to be the paradigms of faith actually show up to be skeptics and critics of some of the miracles. In Acts 17:32, Paul goes up against the intelligentsia, the intellectuals of his day, and they kick him out of the Areopagus, this little agora, this theater, because he was teaching that Jesus was dead and that he rose again. And they include all this. The gospel authors include all this. Matthew, Luke, Mark, they include these embarrassing details. A third criterion of authenticity is what is referred to as dissimilarity. If you can show something in history is dissimilar to what happened before, and if you can show that it's dissimilar to what happened after, this really boosts the credibility. Craig Keener, who's a New Testament scholar, he says, pagan magicians typically sought to coerce deities or spirits by incantations. So true. If you read this literature from the time, Apollonius of Tyana, Honi the Circle Drawer, all these different supposed miracle workers before and during and after the time of Christ, there are all these incantations, getting the right words, the fish's liver, the frog's heart, mixing it together, incantations like crazy. And yet, Keener writes, Jesus simply commanded as God's authoritative agent. Whereas the gospel tradition provides many miracle stories, none involve incantations. This is truly unique. Sometimes Jesus wouldn't even pray. He would just say, boom, you're healed. Just speak a word of authority and command, and it was all over. That's the internal evidence. What about the external evidence? Again, when you read of other supposed ancient healers and miracle workers, Apollonius of Tyana, his first account of his life is 150 years after his death. In it, they say one of his friends, Demas was his friend, was a native of Nineveh, a city which had been destroyed for 3 centuries. And his biographer got this completely wrong. I mean, they're getting the historical details wrong all over the place. Not so with the Gospels. Here we've got the geography, the cities, the people's names, the religious leaders, the customs, the authorities, all of this coming in one after another. These are all being identified accurately. Okay, what about hostile witnesses? Josephus, who wasn't a Christian, he says in his Antiquities of the Jews, Book 18, he says, Jesus was a worker of amazing deeds. Celsus, who was a Greek philosopher and actually one of the first opponents of Christianity in an intellectual sense, he said, Jesus, quote, served for hire in Egypt and learned certain miraculous powers. So he went to Egypt, learned magic, and then that's how he could do his miracles. Huh? The Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writing after the time of Christ, says that Jesus, Yeshua, practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Notice what all of these hostile, extra-biblical, non-Christian sources have to say about Jesus. They all affirm that Jesus had miraculous powers. They all affirm this. In fact, even New Testament critics of the Bible, agree that Jesus was thought to be a miracle worker, that this wasn't a late legend or a myth, but that this, in fact, actually came from the historical person of Jesus. Well, is there any evidence for miracles being real today? Indeed there is, yes. Let me give you a couple of examples. Barbara Comiskey Snyder, she had MS in a terrible condition. She had it for 16 years. She had only one functional lung, and that lung was only working at 50% capacity. She was unable to eat. She had a tracheotomy. She couldn't speak. Her hands were touching down to her forearms. Her feet were pushed down. She described herself as twisted into a pretzel. She was incontinent. She was losing bladder control, intestinal control. She was also legally blind. And the doctors gave her 6 months to live. Okay, so this was all documented. And then the prayers came in. There was a local radio station that picked up her story, and 450 people didn't just pray, but they actually wrote down the prayer stories into letters and delivered them to Barbara. Well, Barbara couldn't read, so her aunt and her two friends came over and read these prayers to her. And at that moment, Barbara heard a voice from behind her that said this, "Get up, my child, and walk." So she got up and she walked. Her family rushed into the room. They thought she was insane. They thought that she had fallen out of bed. Her hands were back to normal. The feet, she was standing on her feet, whereas before they were bent down. She had to put a finger in her tracheotomy to be able to speak. Her mother screamed and grabbed her calves because she hadn't walked on them for 7 years. The muscle tissue, which was atrophied, had regrown. Her father grabbed her and waltzed her around the room. Her muscles, her lungs, her intestines, and her eyesight were all restored. This is medically documented here. In fact, two of the attending physicians went on to write books about this very thing. Here's Barbara today. This is her Facebook. She still has an issue, though. She's a Chicago Bears fan, so she's got that working against her. Otherwise, everything else in her life is going just great. Barbara Snyder. Jeff Markin went into a hospital. He drove himself there, had a severe heart attack, massive heart attack. He collapsed right there on the hospital floor. They started to work on him. They got him into the operating room, 40 minutes, no heartbeat, crash cart. His skin became necrotic, blackened. No heartbeat for 40 minutes. His attending physician, Dr. Crandall, who is a Yale-educated cardiologist, okay, West Palm Beach, he had treated billionaires. This guy was at the top of his field. He was walking out of the operating room and felt an urge to pray. He ignored it. He went further. He felt another urge to go and pray over this guy. Legally dead. Turned around, walked back in the room, laid his hands on this guy in front of a nurse, and he said, "Heavenly Father, if this man doesn't have the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, I pray you would raise him from the dead. In your son's name, amen." Oof, right there. He asked for another defibrillator shock from his colleague. His colleague was like, "What are you talking about? We've already zapped him 7 times. His heartbeat after the shock went back to a steady 75 beats per minute after 40 minutes of no heartbeat. The nurse screamed. She said, "What have you done? He's going to be brain dead." The brain goes dead after minutes of no oxygen. No brain damage. No organ damage. This man continues to live to this day. And they, again, this isn't just like hearsay. We have the medical reports, the eyewitnesses. Greg Spencer, he was a former narcotics cop. He became a truck driver, and he started to lose his eyesight in 1999. He had macular degeneration and retinal scarring. This is you can't recover from this. Okay, once you get this, it's over. He's got the medical documentation here. His vision wasn't 20/20; it was 2300, 2500. Then in 2001, he was brought to this Bible study where it was on the cleansing of the mind. And he prayed that God would cleanse his mind. And after he prayed, he felt that God had told him, "You're clean." And all of a sudden, he could see. Well, this got him into a huge issue with the state because he was on disability. He was collecting money from the government. And he had to show from his eye doctor, here's what it says, I blew this up here, he had, quote, "a remarkable return of visual acuity." What do you call that? Remarkable return. Like a miracle is what you call that. Another form here, the Social Security Administration for Disability Insurance, they looked into this for a year. They were like, "It looked like this is fraud, and yet we've got the documentation from before and after. And yeah, we don't see it here." They said, "You're no longer disabled. June of 2003, you had a remarkable return of your vision." Then we have the story of Dwayne Miller, who was a pastor for many years, lost his voice. He saw 200 specialists, and he couldn't speak. His voice was croaky, could hardly talk, until one day he was teaching with a special microphone in his class. And this is what happened. They caught this on tape.
"So when the psalmist writes, 'And he heals all of my diseases,' let me say to you that I believe God still heals. That hasn't ended. That is not over. Now you have to be careful on how you do this, because there are folks who carry things to an excess and it becomes a show. And God has never intended that that be what it is. And in verse 4 he says, 'And he redeems my life from the pit.' Now, I like that verse just a whole lot. I have had, and you have had in times past, pit experiences. We've all had times when our life seemed to be in a pit, in a grave. And we didn't have an answer for the pit we find ourselves in. And I don't understand this right now. I'm but overwhelmed at the moment. Sounds funny to say at a loss for words." "Thank you, Lord. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us."
Well, so we got miracles on tape. We got them documented medically. There's another one here. Baby. She had fetal-maternal hemorrhage, FMH. This is where the blood supply of the baby goes into the mother. And in this particular case, this little girl had 80% of her blood go into mom. The kidneys of the girl, they stopped working. They weren't functional. She had edema, which is swelling. It filled her body. The fluid, since her kidneys weren't producing any, moving any fluid, it grew this baby in 2 months, from 8 pounds to 16 pounds. Okay. The doctors were saying, okay, this is it. You might as well call in the family and friends. If you want people to come in and pray over, you can. It's over. Or perhaps she's going to be in a vegetative state. She's going to be completely blind, deaf, need a ventilator for the rest of her life. Well, this happened until her church began to pray for her. And this one hits pretty close to home because a buddy and I got to go down to Nationwide Children's Hospital and pray with the parents. Now, 7 months later, here she is. She can see, she can hear, sense of humor, nice and big and cute, and healed. And so, yeah, we do have miracles today. This does happen today. Question for us is, what about when God doesn't perform a miracle? Well, I'd like to submit to you that we don't always want God to say yes to our prayer claims. Imagine if every time you prayed, God said yes. That would make you God. Imagine if right now in your living room, you know, a kid walked in with an Aladdin's lamp in his hand, and he said, "This is the real deal. I get 3 wishes." What would you do in that situation? You know what I would do? I would tackle that little kid, okay? I would rip that thing out of his hands. I don't want a little kid. That would scare the daylights out of me to have a little kid with a genie's lamp that will answer any wish he wants. Well, what if he was 15? I would punch him in the stomach and then tackle him. I mean, what if he was 35? And same thing. I mean, I would do anything to get that genie lamp out of that person's hand. We aren't meant to have that kind of power, but only to entrust it to one who can wield that kind of power. God, in a sense, answers what we should have asked if we knew what he does. So we can pray boldly. This is the thing. When you have a supernatural worldview, you can pray to God boldly. Here's the issue, though. Without conditions. We shouldn't have some kind of an attitude where I pray and I say, "And you better come through on this," or "Why didn't you come through on this?" If God says no, that is his prerogative, but that shouldn't stop us from praying in faith and asking for him to do something miraculous. Indeed, as we read through the Bible, we see that sometimes miracles can be distracting. That if we were seeing miracles all the time, this could actually distract us from the message of Christ. You know, God isn't there just to be a cosmic entertainer, like he's there just to show off how cool he is. God is there to woo us into a relationship with himself. He wants us to come to him, to surrender the pride, and to accept the gift of forgiveness that he has paid for through the person of Jesus on the cross. And so by being focused on all these miracles all over the place, that could actually be a distraction from the message that Jesus Christ has for you here tonight. That you would trust in what he did in paying for your sins up on the cross. And don't get distracted with all this other stuff. That is what God wants you to hear. So too, even the Bible is very realistic. It records cases in the Bible of unanswered prayers and healings. Even the Apostle Paul, who he himself said he had the gift of healing, he himself wasn't healed. He said he prayed multiple times. And in fact, the paradigm of unanswered prayer is Jesus himself. You know, in Mark 14, Jesus came into the Garden of Gethsemane and he said to his father, "Father," and he uses the word Abba, which means dad. "Dad, if there's any way out of this, if there's any way that I could avoid the cross, if there's any way, dad, please, please spare me this. But not my will, but your will be done." And then he left and he came back. "Dad, please, if there's any way you could make it so I could avoid the cross, please, please let that happen. But not my will, but your will be done." And then a third time, "Please, God, but not my will, but your will be done." And what happened was God didn't answer that prayer. In fact, he put Jesus up on that cross to pay for sin in what looked like the worst suffering imaginable. If you were there at that cross, it would be so grotesque and disgusting, you'd be nauseated or you would puke. That's how evil and wicked it would look. And yet, the most evil act in human history turned into the greatest conceivable good. that God didn't answer that prayer so that he could usher in a kingdom of millions and hundreds of millions of people that could be with him forever. And one of those people could be you. Peter has this to say. He says in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And then he says, by his wounds you have been healed. This is the ultimate healing. This is the healing of the soul that you so desperately need. You need the Holy Spirit to come into your life and to heal you once for all through the work of Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, you should do that here with us right now. Just a simple prayer. And this is a prayer that God will always answer. Well, as we conclude here tonight, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and affirm that you are supernatural and that you do operate in our world. And yet we don't want to have any kind of conditions upon you. We pray that we would just trust you, that you're the one who has the power and you're the one who also knows what is best for us in light of eternity. And Lord, we pray that we would have a bolstered faith to pray boldly to you. We also pray that we would have the humility to come underneath your leadership and direction. And God, I want to pray for those folks that were sitting here tonight who were listening, who realize that they have never received the gift of Christ into their life. They've never trusted in what you did and believed in that. I pray they would just do that right now and come to you in faith and experience the forgiveness that comes through knowing your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.